Belgic Confession, Article 19, the Union and Distinction of the Two Natures in the Person of Christ. We believe that by this conception, the person of the Son is inseparably united and connected with the human nature, so that there are not two sons of God, nor two persons, but two natures united in one single person. Yet that each nature retains its own distinct properties. As then the divine nature hath always remained uncreated, without beginning of days or end of life, filling heaven and earth, so also hath the human nature not lost its properties, but remained a creature, having beginning of days, being a finite nature, and retaining all the properties of a real body. And though he hath by his resurrection given immortality to the same, nevertheless he hath not changed the reality of his human nature, for as much as our salvation and resurrection also depend on the reality of his body. But these two natures are so closely united in one person that they were not separated even by his death. Therefore that which he, when dying, commended into the hands of his Father was a real human spirit departing from his body. And in the meantime, the divine nature always remained united with the human, even when he lay in the grave. And the Godhead did not cease to be in him any more than it did when he was an infant, though it did not so clearly manifest itself for a while. Wherefore we confess that he is very God and very man, very God by his power to conquer death, and very man that he might die for us according to the infirmity of his flesh. We have seen that the Lord Jesus personally is God, and we have noted that though personally God, he concealed or veiled his deity while on earth. I want to read some verses from Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, 2 and 3 says that the Messiah shall grow up before God as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground, he hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. There's the veiling of his deity, and also the unbelief of the church. That's in Christ's life. Now let's read those verses from Psalm 22, of which I spoke to you earlier. Psalm 22 describes the Lord Jesus on the cross. Psalm 22, verse 6, "But I am a worm and no man." And here he appears, therefore, not being God, though he is God, but he's so degraded he's hardly even a man. He's more like a worm, especially in the eyes of his enemies. "A reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him." These are the words of Christ's enemies as he hung on the tree. And then, if you look down to verse 12, "Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion." So strong bulls and lions around the crucified Christ. Verse 14, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death." The physical agony of the cross. And then those described as bulls and lions are called dogs in verse 16. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked, the image is dropped. Now they're simply called wicked, not dogs or lions or bulls. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell or number all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They, this is the four Roman guards at the cross, part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. So here we have the concealing and veiling of Christ daily and his utter degradation and humiliation on the cross. And then his life is taken from him. He can't speak or move or do anything else to the body, and he is buried with his corpse being laid in a sepulchre. And now, in the remainder of this class, we want to see the unveiling, the progressive manifestation and glorification of Jesus Christ, so that he who is God is seen to be God. Now, Jesus Christ receives glory in his human nature and manifests his deity in his state of exaltation. Without immediately by defining this, can anyone name the four steps or elements or stages in Christ's state of exaltation?
Resurrection.
Ascension.
Session
at Christ's right hand, and session simply means sitting at Christ's right hand.
Second coming.
Now, these four steps or elements or stages of Christ's state of exaltation, are they past, present, or future, or some combination of them? Resurrection. Ascension. Session.
Current.
Past, present, and future, correct. Second coming.
Future.
Okay. Now, Christ's existence from the incarnation onwards into eternity is embraced in his two states. We've spoken briefly of the state of exaltation, at least insofar as we've given the four elements or steps or stages of it. What's the other state? His state of humiliation. So his state of humiliation runs from his conception to his burial, and after that, beginning with the resurrection, Christ is in a state of exaltation. And what is the classic passage in Scripture on Christ's two states, the state of humiliation followed by the state of exaltation?
Philippians 2,
the passage we've looked at before and which we should look at again now. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, or 7 through 8, refers to Christ's humiliation. He in his state of humiliation. He made himself of no reputation, verse 7. He took upon him the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men, and he was found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And then verses 9 through 11 speak of Christ's state of exaltation. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, of things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And even the words are used. He humbled himself, verse 8, state of humiliation. And then verse 9, God hath also highly exalted him, state of exaltation. Now, as regards the temporal order, the state of exaltation comes after the state of humiliation. And the state of exaltation, Christ's glorification, is the result of his humiliation. He humbles himself, and therefore God exalts him. Now, can you think of any other passages which speak of Christ's states of humiliation or exaltation? We'll begin with a couple in Luke 24. Luke 24, verse 26, Jesus' question to the two on the Emmaus Road, who were all upset and annoyed because they didn't grasp truth. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, equivalent to the state of humiliation, and to enter into his glory, state of exaltation? Again, Jesus in Luke 24, verse 46, this time speaking to his 11 disciples, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer, state of humiliation, and to rise from the dead the third day, which is the beginning of the state of exaltation. Acts 17, verses 2 and 3, another text in the handout. Here Paul, on his second missionary journey, as his manner was, went into the synagogue, and for three Sabbath days he reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered, state of humiliation, and risen from the dead, the beginning of a state of exaltation. That's what the Old Testament pictures, a humble Christ who becomes an exalted Christ. And then, the next point of his argument, this Jesus, whom I preach to you, is this Christ whom the Old Testament told us to expect, who would humble himself and then be glorified. And then, 1 Peter 1, verse 11, the prophets who were inspired by God to write Old Testament scripture searched their own writings to find out what the Spirit who spoke through them said, or what manner of time the prophecy would be fulfilled when the Spirit of Christ who was in them signified and testified the sufferings of Christ, his humiliation, and the glory that should follow his exaltation. And those verses that I've cited to you for the New Testament in Luke 24, Acts 17, and 1 Peter 1, all three of them say that this is what the Old Testament taught. It taught that the Messiah would be humbled and then that he would be glorified. And if you look at Psalm 22, the passage we read first of all, and knowing the rote here, you put your bit of string in. Well, Psalm 22, in its first 21 verses, deals with Christ's humiliation on the cross, and then verses 22 through 31 deals with his state of exaltation when God heard his prayers, glorified him, and gave him a kingdom over all the earth. 1 Peter, Paul in Acts 17 and Christ in Luke 24 knew what they were talking about when they said that the Old Testament taught the Messiah would endure a state of humiliation and then enjoy a state of exaltation. And it's the same thing in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, that Christ was bruised and suffered and so on. And then it goes on to say that God divides him a portion of the great, and he is, I'll get the exact words now, and he sees the travail of his soul, he's satisfied, all those whom God is well pleased prosper in the Messiah's hand, God divides him a portion with the great and spoil with the strong. That's Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12. I went over that a bit quickly because I want to move on to things that are more essential to our subject. This is in a way of laying the foundation. But from all this, I want to ask you three questions. Very obviously, Jesus Christ obtained blessings for the church. Did Jesus Christ, this is the question, did he obtain anything for himself?
Yes.
I see it here, yes.
I think so, yeah.
Yes, he did. He obtained things for himself. Not in a selfish way, but he obtained things for himself. But I say here, not in a selfish way. What Jesus obtained for himself through his obedience, was it a reward for his obedience?
Yeah.
Yes. And Brian has even gone on to the next point. We receive rewards. Jesus receives rewards. He received a reward. Did Jesus earn or merit what he obtained for us and what he obtained for himself?
Yes.
He did. He merited. Most definitely Jesus Christ merited. And what contemporary movement denies that Jesus Christ merited? The federal vision denies that Jesus Christ merited. They deny that Jesus Christ merited. Of course, the Roman Catholic Church, they have just about everybody meriting. We can merit. Mary has a whole host of things that she has merited. But the federal vision, they deny even that Jesus Christ merited, which is heresy. Is it confessional that Jesus Christ merited, earned? Yes, it certainly is. Belgic Confession, Article 22, the first sentence of that article dealing with faith in Jesus Christ says, "We believe that to attain the true knowledge of this great mystery, the Holy Ghost kindleth in our hearts an upright faith, which embraces Jesus Christ with all his merits, appropriates him, and seeks nothing more besides him." And merit is mentioned there because Christ must merit for us to obtain righteousness with God. He merits righteousness from us, and we receive it in justification. That's why this article of faith mentions it. The Canons of Dort, Head 5, Section 8, mention it too, that Christ merits. Christ can merit, unlike us, because he is sinless, because he willingly came from outside our world system as the Son of God, entered it deliberately, put himself under the law, kept the law perfectly, as the covenant head for his people, and earned all these things for us. But that's going to be treated more fully, I would guess, in Belgic Confession 22, Lord willing. So, Jesus Christ humbled himself in his state of humiliation and was exalted by God in his state of exaltation. He obeyed, he was rewarded, he earned and merited. And the truth of Christ's humiliation and his exaltation is applied for the good of God's people in Philippians 2. Remember, we looked at this recently in this class. Christ is our example. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, and he humbled himself, and then God exalted him. And then, too, Jesus Christ powerfully works our humiliation so that we humble ourselves and reckon others better than ourselves, and then he works our exaltation. And Jesus promises, this is Matthew 23:13, "Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." Christ himself is our great example and power in all of this. Now let's move on to the first of these four elements or stages or steps in the Lord's state of exaltation. Jesus Christ receives glory in his human nature, and Jesus Christ manifests his deity in his state of exaltation, first of all, at his resurrection. Now, a little bit of review. We gave five adjectives to Christ's human nature when we looked at Belgic Confession 18. We spoke of Christ's what sort of human nature?
Real.
A real human nature. A weak human nature.
Complete.
A complete human nature. A real, complete, and weakened human nature. Two more. Sinless human nature, yeah. And the final one is the one that would be most easy to overlook. An individual human nature. So Christ took to himself in his incarnation a real, complete, weakened, sinless, individual human nature. Now, with the resurrection of Christ, do any of those five qualities of Christ's human nature change? After the resurrection, does he still have a real human nature?
Yes.
Yes. Does he still have a complete human nature?
Yes.
Does he still have a sinless human nature?
Yes.
Does he still have an individual human nature?
Yes.
Does he still have a weakened human nature? No. Yeah, he does not have a weakened human nature. He has a glorified human nature. So in the state of exaltation and with his resurrection, the Lord Jesus' human nature is changed. It's still real. It's still complete. It's still sinless. It's still individual. But it changes from being a weakened human nature that can suffer and die to being a glorified human nature. That's a change. Big change. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, and while you're paging in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15, I know what you're all thinking. You're thinking, 1 Corinthians 15. That's the great chapter on the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, in its treatment, the longest treatment in the Bible on the subject of the resurrection, speaks of the nature of the resurrection body, especially in verses 42 through 44 and 53. Okay? Here is the quality of the body before the resurrection and after. Right? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42. So also in the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. The body is corruptible, but after the resurrection, it is incorruptible. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. The second statement. Third, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body, and then as if to anticipate the objection, no, the world is a spiritual body. Paul says, there is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And then verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now, whose bodies are spoken of in the verses I just read?
Our bodies.
Our bodies, yep. The bodies of believers, not unbelievers. And the bodies of believers, not Christ's body. But our bodies reflect Christ's resurrection body. Verse 49 states, as we have borne the image of the earthy, that's reference to Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly, that's reference to Christ, who is now in heaven. So, putting all this together, corruption, incorruption, dishonor, glory, weakness, power, natural body, spiritual body, mortal body, immortal body. Putting all this together, in his resurrection, Jesus Christ received an incorruptible, glorious, powerful, spiritual, and immortal body. His is no longer a weakened human nature. It's not a weakened human nature, it's an incorruptible human nature, glorious human nature, powerful, spiritual, and immortal human nature. And if our bodies, this is what these verses speaking about first of all, if our bodies will be glorious in the resurrection, it's only because his body is glorious, and his body is way more glorious than our body.
Pastor, you commented a few weeks back that you still believe that you believe Christ still will retain the wounds from the cross, or some way that those could be identified.
Mm-hmm.
How can that be reconciled with the fact that now the body is glorified and still retains the wounds from the weakened human nature? Could that question be asked by someone who was wanting to maybe attack that view?
Mm-hmm. Well, if Christ, taking the adjectives applied to the resurrection body in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ's body could still be incorruptible, even were his wounds to be still displayed, because there's no decay there. His body can still be glorious, radiated with light, for instance. His body can still be powerful. His body can be spiritual, and I'm not going to explain that now, that's a very complicated thing. And his body can still be immortal. So those are the adjectives used. And even if he has those wounds in his side and hands and feet, that can still hold. So, but I'm not, there are different opinions from various folk on that one, and I would be open to further instruction or even correction or even changing that view. Yeah.
Well, we don't really know what a glorified body is.
Well, we haven't seen one anyway.
Yeah.
We've read about them though. Where especially in the Bible do you read about glorified bodies, and more particularly the glorified body of Jesus Christ?
Transfiguration.
Yes. Yeah. Where especially do you read about the glorified resurrected body of Jesus Christ? We're in the Bible. The last few chapters of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They all end with the crowds. Yeah, I knew you all knew. John has two chapters on John 20 and John 21. And the first chapter of Acts, where Christ stands up in his resurrected body. Now, our Belgian confession speaks about the glorification of Christ at his resurrection and the revelation of him as God when the veil of his deity is taken up. In the last sentence of the first paragraph of Belgic Confession 19, I read, this is the last sentence, the bit that goes over pages 44, 45 and 46 in the green page, and though he hath by his resurrection given immortality to the same, and that is particularly the same as the body, though he has by his resurrection given immortality to his body, nevertheless he hasn't changed the reality of his human nature. See, it's still a real human nature. It's not changed, it's still complete, and it's still sinless. For as much as our salvation and resurrection also depend on the reality of his body. Now, we've seen here that after resurrection, Christ receives glory in his human nature, and he's making it more obvious than ever before that he is God incarnate. Let's look at the response of the disciples to the risen Christ, the resurrected Christ, during the 40 days. And by the 40 days, I mean the period between what and what? The period between the resurrection and the ascension. Between the first two stages or steps in Christ's exaltation. First of all, then, John 20, verses 8 and 9, and the next several texts are going to be in the handout. John 20, verses 8 and 9. This comes in a passage dealing with Peter and John coming to the empty tomb. Peter has already entered. Then went in also that other disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved, whom we identify as John, which came first to the sepulchre, because he ran more quickly than Peter. And he saw, that is, he saw that Christ's body wasn't there, and that his linen grave clothes and the napkin were there. He saw and believed. And then it adds, for as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. So he believed that God has done something with the body of Jesus, but he hasn't fitted it into the whole scriptural framework. He doesn't realize that scripture proclaimed that the Messiah must rise from the dead. So, but John certainly believes this, with the empty tomb, Christ is raised. He hasn't seen the risen Christ yet, but Christ's body isn't in the sepulchre. He believes that God has done something with this body. But he hasn't interpreted the whole event in the light of Scripture. That's John. Then, John 20, verse 28. Jesus has appeared to the disciples without Thomas, the 10 of them. Then Thomas doubts when they hear the report about this resurrected Christ. So Jesus appears the next Lord's Day, first day of the week. And then we have the scene about put forth your hand and touch me, and your hand into my side, and see the wound. Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. See, the resurrection, the stage of first stage in Christ's state of exaltation. He's being revealed to Thomas, and Thomas gets it more clearly than ever before. He is my Lord in the highest supreme sense, and he is my God. Philip?
Whenever Christ, in that 40-day period, wasn't appearing to his disciples and others, where did he go?
Where did he go? No one knows. At least no one I've read.
I know that the new heavens and the new earth, there's a belief that we can go between the two, in our new bodies. Christ was not in heaven in that period before the ascension.
Was Christ in heaven? The difficulty with that view is, if he was in heaven, then it somewhat detracts from the ascension when he goes up into heaven. But you're right for raising the question. Yeah. Certainly too, heaven and earth are one in the new creation. They're united in a way that they aren't today, and there's communion between the two. But we're really groping for not just words here, we're groping for ideas. Yeah. Then Peter in John 21 verse 17, also on the sheet, Jesus saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. Lord, thou knowest all things. That's a confession of Christ's omniscience, which confession is easier to make once Christ is risen from the dead. And Peter too has heard Thomas's confession, my Lord and my God. And Jesus didn't say to him, like John was told by the angel, or Peter told Cornelius, you know, don't fall down and worship me. You know, Christ took it, my Lord and my God. Yes, I am. Peter heard that. Peter believes that Jesus is his Lord and God, and so he says to Peter, Peter says to Christ, Lord, thou knowest all things. And finally, Matthew 28, verse 17, When they saw him, this is another of Christ's post-resurrection appearances, they worshipped him. They worshipped him, the 11. But some doubted. See, the resurrection is a revelation of Christ's glory, a revelation and an unveiling of more of that glory. And the disciples, it dawns upon them more, but with this first step in Christ's exaltation, not all the disciples at all times are 100% clear on it. There's a process, a subjective appropriation of the truth. So they worshipped him, but some doubted. Now we're going to look at Romans 1, 3, and verses 3 and 4, also on the sheet. Because Christ's resurrection not only declares that he is God, it's not only a declaration or the beginning of his state of exaltation, but Christ's resurrection powerfully declares that he is the Son of God. Now he always was the Son of God, even eternally, and he was the Son of God before his resurrection. But with the resurrection comes a powerful declaration that he really is the Son of God. Let's go through Romans 1, verses 3 and 4. Paul here describes the gospel. Romans 1, verse 3, the gospel concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, the incarnation. God's Son, made of the seed of David, according to the flesh. And then verse 4 speaks of his resurrection. And he was declared to be the Son of God, with power, according to the Spirit of holiness. He was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead. Now we need to nail down a couple of phrases here. Do you see the bit, according to the Spirit of holiness? Spirit of holiness could mean several things all by itself. The Spirit of holiness could be a reference to the Holy Spirit. In this instance, it's not. But all by itself, it could have been a reference to the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of holiness could also have been a reference to... Well, the Spirit of holiness could refer to the Spirit of sanctification. The Spirit of holiness in us that sanctifies us. But the Spirit of holiness in this verse isn't a reference to the third person of the Holy Trinity, or a reference to the Holy Spirit as the one who sanctifies believers. The Spirit of holiness here is a reference to Christ's divine nature. The Spirit of holiness, and it's according to the Spirit of holiness, it's referring to Jesus Christ, you see, verse 1, he's made of the seed of David according to the flesh, human nature. And he's the Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness. And Spirit here, therefore, is a reference to the divine being. It's that Spirit, not the third person, but the divine being as Spirit. And holiness is a reference to God as holy. So Jesus is man according to the flesh, and he is God according to the Spirit, the divine being of holiness. That means verse 3 is referring to his human nature. Verse 4 is according to his divine nature. And you see the bit in verse 4, declared to be the Spirit of God with power. Well, that bit with power modifies and explains and develops the word declared. Jesus Christ was declared with power. That is, Jesus Christ was powerfully declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. And then someone says he was powerfully declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead. He was powerfully declared to be the Son of God according to his divine nature, in keeping with his being the second person of the Holy Trinity. And it was the resurrection of the dead that powerfully declared that Jesus is the Son of God. Of course, the question is, how did the resurrection powerfully declare that Jesus was the Son of God? What is it about the resurrection What is it about the resurrection that more powerfully declares that Jesus is the Son of God than his raising Lazarus from the dead or than his walking on water?
He has power to lay down his life and he has power to take it again.
Yeah, well, the resurrection does indeed prove that, yeah, that he had that power. But it doesn't powerfully declare Jesus the Son of God. That isn't quite the answer to that question.
Because he's conquered death.
He's conquered death. Our Belgian confession, the last sentence, Article 19, wherefore we confess that he is very God and very man, very God by his power to conquer death. And anyone who conquers death is God. So Jesus Christ's resurrection powerfully declares him to be the Son of God, because his resurrection is a victory over death, and therefore a victory over sin, and therefore a victory over hell. And that's the point made in Belgic Confession 19, the last sentence. He's very God in order to defeat death. And then too, to underscore that point, Jesus' resurrection was by his own power, as he tells us in John 2 and John 10, the passage Brian was alluding to. And so when Jesus raises himself from the dead, by his own power, defeats death, Satan and sin, he thereby shows that his is an incorruptible, using language now, 1 Corinthians 15, incorruptible, immortal, glorious life. That is, divine life. Because he's the Son of God. And Acts 3, verse 15 calls Jesus the Prince of Life. He's the Prince, i.e. the first cause, the leader or author of life. Now, this idea from Romans 1 verse 4, that it's especially the resurrection that powerfully declares that Jesus is the Son of God. Do you know of anywhere else in the Bible that teaches this?
Revelation. I was dead, again, forevermore.
Yes. But the bit that the resurrection powerfully declares him to be the Son of God, there are a couple of texts. Here's one, Acts 13, verse 33, about 60% of the way down the handout. Acts 13, verse 33, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that God hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And so, the statement, God has raised up Jesus, is a fulfillment of Psalm 2, verse 7, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. The raising up of Jesus from the dead was a manifest token and powerful declaration that he is the Son of God. That's Paul's point in Acts 13, verse 33. And then that quotes Psalm 2. Acts 13, verse 13 mentions the second Psalm. Well, Psalm 2, verse 7 at the very top of the handout. I will declare the decree, Christ speaking, the Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And Christ being raised from the dead, it was like a birth. He's dead, he's in the grave, you can't see him, and then he's born, he comes out of the tomb, and the Son is now manifest. And of course, in the widest view, Christ being manifest as Son of God through his resurrection is a pointer to the eternal generation of the Son in the Godhead. And we looked at those verses in Acts 13 and Psalm 2 in connection with the eternal generation of the Son when we looked at the truth of the Holy Trinity maybe 18 months ago or so. Yeah. So here it goes now. Think of Paul here and this truth that the resurrection proves, powerfully declares, that Jesus is the Son of God, right? Paul is converted in Acts 9 by a glorious appearance of the risen Christ, right? And now look with me at Acts 9 verse 20 on the handout. Here is Paul's, the first record of Paul's preaching. He has seen the risen Christ, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Right? And the first recorded sermon of the Apostle Paul is found in Acts 13 in Antioch and Pisidia, which includes this line, Acts 13, verse 13, quoted earlier. God has raised up Jesus, as it's written in the second Psalm. He's raised up Jesus, he's resurrected Jesus, as written in the second Psalm. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And then we have at the very start of his first inspired epistle, in the order in which they're arranged in our Bibles, not the order in which they were first written, but the first inspired epistle by Paul, as it's arranged, if you're reading from cover to cover in our English Bibles, Romans 1 verse 4, which says that Jesus Christ was powerfully declared to be the Son of God, according to his divine nature, by the resurrection from the dead. Let's move on from the resurrection to the ascension of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ receives glory in his human nature and manifests his deity in the state of exaltation even more so at his ascension. The state of exaltation goes up. Let's turn. No, you don't even need to turn. You know the story. Acts chapter 1. The longest recorded instance of the ascension of Jesus Christ. Christ's ascension, that is his body's going up into heaven, proves his glorious resurrection and his glorious resurrection body, because he's able simply to go up into heaven. Just up and up and up and up and up. Right? In connection with his going up into heaven, there are angels present. And he goes up and up and up until a cloud receives him, which I take to be the glory cloud. And any person who has angels with him, and who then can go up bodily into heaven until a glory cloud covers him, has a glorious human nature and is manifesting himself to be God. Because it's only God who comes, as Isaiah 19 verse 1 says, with clouds. Then Luke 24 verses 51 and 52. I'll read it. Luke 24, 51 and 52. And it came to pass, when Jesus blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. So here we see the glory of Jesus, because he's going up into heaven again, where God is, into heaven, glorious. He's leaving earth, and he goes up into heaven, blessing his church. Okay, so he's blessing us now from heaven. Who is it who blesses us from heaven? God. And the response of the disciples here, Luke 24 verse 52, and they worshipped him. And they worshipped him. And there was none doubting now, unlike Matthew 28 verse 17. There were some disciples doubting in Matthew 28 verse 17 after the resurrection, before the ascension. Now Jesus ascends up into heaven and they're worshipping him, and they stop doubting, because Christ's state of exaltation is getting higher and higher and more incontrovertible, and the unbelief is being driven out of them, so to speak. One more passage. We'll look at Acts 1 and Luke 24 in connection with Christ's ascension. 1 Timothy 3 verse 16. 1 Timothy 3:16, the third text from the bottom. We'll read it. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. So here's the ascension described in the last phrase. Received up into glory. So he goes to heaven. He goes to heaven, Jesus, to bless us. And now heaven's described as glory. He's received up into the glory, God's glory, in heaven. Because he's God. See? And this is proof, Jesus being received up into glory, that God was manifest in the flesh. That God show his glory come down to us in the man Christ Jesus, God was manifest in the flesh. Without controversy, literally, confessedly, God was manifest in the flesh and received up into glory. In fact, all of the elements in 1 Timothy 3:16 prove and manifest the great truth of God manifest in the flesh. Jesus Christ is God and man, God manifest in the flesh, and when he's justified in the Spirit, or declared to be righteous, perfectly righteous and sinless, the Spirit says that. Why? Because he's God manifest in the flesh. He's seen of angels, and what are the angels doing watching him? Well, he's God manifest in the flesh. They can't take their eyes off him. He's preached unto the Gentiles. They go out and proclaim God is manifest in the flesh. He's believed on in the world. He's believed on in the world as God manifest in the flesh. And being God manifest in the flesh, how else could he finish his life on earth? Well, he has to be received up into glory. And this is, according to the previous verse, 1 Timothy 3 verse 15, the witness of the church as the pillar and ground of the truth, that institution which God has ordained to hold up the truth in the midst of a Christ-rejecting world and say, God was manifest in the flesh, without controversy, confessedly. This is how it went. And he ended by being received up into glory. So we no longer see him visibly. Any questions or comments?
That last verse,
Julian.
It's not really in time sequence, is it?
No, it's not in time sequence. No. We've dealt with, number one, the resurrection most fully. Our treatment of the ascension was briefer. Our treatment of the ascension will be even briefer. And our treatment of the second coming will be even briefer. That's not to say it will be brief, but it's shorter. Yeah. Jesus Christ receives glory in his human nature and manifests his deity now in the third step at his session. His sitting at God's right hand in heaven. And we're going to look at two passages. The first of them is Acts chapter 2. Acts 2. Please look that up. Acts 2. There's so many passages we could have gone for the session of Christ, indeed the ascension too, but we'll limit ourselves to Acts 2, verses 33 through 36. Speaking about the Lord Jesus says, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, state of exaltation again, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost. See, when Jesus goes into heaven, it's in order to sit at God's right hand, and when he's sitting at God's right hand on the throne of the universe, there he receives the Holy Ghost. A special divine endowment of the Holy Spirit. He has shed forth this, this Christ received the Holy Ghost, now sheds forth the Holy Spirit, which you now see and hear through the preaching and the speaking in different tongues. It's now become evident. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he, David, saith himself, the Lord Jehovah said unto my Lord, the Lord Jesus, sit thou upon my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. So here's Christ exalted at his session. He's given the Holy Spirit. He's called Lord to rule over the entire universe. God says, I'm going to defeat all your enemies. This is the fulfillment of Psalm 110, verse 1. And therefore, Peter draws this conclusion, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ, sovereign ruler of the universe, and God has made him Christ. And you say, but he already was Christ. Well, of course he was already Christ. He was ordained to be the Christ. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit by John at the time of his baptism. But Christ now receives the Holy Spirit, as verse 33 says, even more than before at his exaltation at God's right hand. Because as 1 Corinthians 15 verse 45 says on the sheet, The first Adam was made a living soul. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, was made a quickening spirit. Jesus goes up to heaven in order to be filled with the Holy Ghost, with so much of the divine Spirit's presence, that he possesses all the Spirit that has been and will be needed by all of the millions of Christians in the entire New Testament age. He received the Holy Spirit during his time on earth to do his work as our Savior by laying down his life for us on the cross and fighting off all sorts of hellish temptations. The Spirit for that task. But when he ascends to God's right hand in heaven, he receives the Holy Spirit as the quickening, life-giving Spirit for the entire church for 2,000 years. He's being glorified, you see. He's in this state of exaltation, and now he's able to possess the Spirit for us. He doesn't have the Spirit in an infinite measure, according to his human nature. That wouldn't be possible. But he has a certain rich fullness that is hard for us even to comprehend. God has made him Lord, universal Lord, and God has made him Christ the Anointed for all the church in all the New Testament age.
Just thinking there, Pastor. In fact, talking a bit here, that the wise men, when they came to Christ with the gifts of frankincense and myrrh, etc., they knelt down before him and they worshipped him.
Mm-hmm.
If he was just a mere man, that would not have happened.
No, they wouldn't have happened. That's true. But it doesn't also, I'm jealous of the truth we're presenting tonight, it doesn't rule out the development and the manifestation of Christ, because now we have not just, you know, three or more wise men, because we don't even know the numbers, of course, but doing it then on one occasion. Now that Christ is raised from the dead and declared to the Son of God with power and ascended to heaven, sitting at God's right hand, now it's many, many people all the time for 2,000 years all over the world. So it starts off with a few people doing it here and there in their best and highest moments during the days of Christ's incarnation when on earth. It becomes much more clear and stronger conviction among all the people of God through the globe.
Yeah.
One final passage. Hebrews 1, verses 2 and 4, our second and final passage in connection with Christ's session. So many other passages, I say, could have been quoted, but we'll just look at Hebrews 1, 2 and 4. God hath, Hebrews 1, verse 2 says, God hath in these last days, the period from the first to the second coming of Christ, God hath spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. So here's the Son, right? And now God has spoken through him, and he's heir, he inherits everything. By whom also he made the world, he's the Creator, who's the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person, both as the eternal Son, the second person, reflecting the glory of the first person, and as the incarnate Son, reflecting the glory of the triune God. And he upholds all things by the word of his power, that's providence. When he had by himself purged our sins, that's his crucifixion, sat down in the right hand of the majesty on high, that's his session, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So here we have the Son, who's governing the universe in providence, sitting at God's right hand, and because he's the Son, he receives an inheritance, as sons do. And his inheritance is the entire universe over which he rules and governs. Now, Jesus in his state of exaltation, he's revealed far more clearly than he did in the time when he was on earth that he is the Son of God, that he is God incarnate. Are there people today, though, who deny Jesus' deity, even though he's risen from the dead and declared to be the Son of God with power, even though he's ascended up into heaven, even though he sits at God's right hand? Are there people who still don't see it and hate it and deny it?
Yes.
And this is the need for the fourth step or stage in the second coming. For God, this is an intolerable situation. God must have every knee bow and everybody confess that he really is my Son. And so the second coming, with its concomitants, the second coming, Jesus is going to come visibly, bodily, and publicly, so that every eye will see him, and there won't be a single scoffer or doubter, and nobody will be saying, look, I've read Richard Dawkins' book, and so it's all a load of hogwash. Public. There'll be signs in heaven, sun and the moon will be dark, and there'll be stars falling, raining down, so the whole world is black. So when Jesus comes in his overwhelming glory with the saints, men, and his holy angels, there'll be no doubt in men if Jesus Christ isn't the Son of God. And then he's going to come and raise the dead, because it isn't enough that the glorified saints are with him, and that the saints alive see it, and that the wicked who are alive then too see it. All the dead, holy and unholy, must be raised. Then he will assemble all men and all angels to his great white judgment throne, and he will set some on his right hand and bring them into the new heavens and new earth, and others on his left hand and cast them into the lake of fire.
There's a sense in which the first three steps are repeated again after the second coming, is that God has given sufficient for men in the course of time, so he sends us on back, and then we're resurrected, and then we ascend, and then we sit with Christ, God's right hand.
Yeah.
That's true. So then first time and the second time.
Good. And this is the point of Philippians 2. God also hath highly exalted him, verse 9, highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth, so every knee is bowing, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, absolute sovereign Lord, as God, God incarnate, to the glory of God the Father, the triune God. And so then there will be no veiling of Christ's deity in any sense. And it will be totally undeniable. But the problem is, for many it will be too late. And so while Christ was veiled on earth, and while Christ is invisible to us, the resurrected, ascended Christ sits at God's right hand, we can't see. And the only time anybody on earth will be able to see him is at the second coming. So then the calling is to believe on what God says. Remember the whole thing with Thomas? You know, Thomas, you're blessed, and so on. But blessed is he who believes, even though he hasn't physically seen me raised from the dead in a resurrection body. So then, faith and hope, that's the way.